I was looking around on the internet this week and I came across a headline that immediately caught my eye. It's actually an event that occurred back in 2009, but nevertheless, well, imagine you read this headline in your paper. Jesus Christ excused from jury duty from being disruptive. Well, it makes you want to read on, you have to admit that. And the story went on to say, a Birmingham, Alabama woman legally changed her name to Jesus Christ. And she was excused from jury duty after being disruptive. The woman, formerly known as Dorothy Lola Killingworth, caused a stir at the Jefferson County Courthouse, first because of her name, and then because she couldn't keep quiet. One of the county officials said, instead of answering questions, she was asking questions. You may have a Dorothy Lola who was at your Thanksgiving or Christmas table. You know, that disruptive person, and you're holding your breath for the whole time they're there, wondering whether some kind of explosion is going to occur. But after I got over chuckling at Jesus Christ being disruptive and being asked to leave a jury examination booth, I began to think, you know, there's a lot of truth in the fact that Jesus Christ was disruptive. As a matter of fact, you could say that almost everyone he touched and everything he touched was disrupted. I mean, it's easy to see at the end of his life, quite literally it was true, as he overthrew the temple tables and disrupted them. He was certainly disruptive to the Jewish leaders and to the Jewish establishment and to Pilate and all of that. But go right back to the beginning as we think about first Christmas. His coming was certainly disruptive in the life of Mary. It changed everything about the course of her life. It was no less disruptive in the life of Joseph. It disrupted a group of pagans out way in the east who saw a star and all of a sudden changed everything about what their plans were. It was disruptive to the shepherds in the fields. It was disruptive to Herod. It wasn't disruptive to the Jewish leaders because they were utterly apathetic about it, but it is a kind of precursor of everything that is going to happen in Jesus' life. They're a group of people just living their life, and they're caring for their fishing nets, and all of a sudden Jesus comes along and says, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And nothing about their life was ever the same again. Jesus disrupts our life. If we meet God the Son in the person of Jesus, our life will not be the same. For some, it was for worse. And the disruption was a disruption that shook their lives and left them much worse off. For most of us, it is a disruption that is positive and life-changing and engaging. And that's really the part of the Christmas story I want to think with you about this morning. We've looked at chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Matthew. And it's interesting as you go through that, and I was looking to see what other people had done with the passage we're going to look at, and I've noticed that almost nobody preaches on the passage we're going to look on this Sunday morning at Christmas time. We stop with the wise men going back to their country, and almost nobody ends up talking about chapter 2, 13, because who at Christmas time wants to talk about a slaughter of innocent children and about the rest of the story? And yet it's part of the story, and it sets off a theme that is all the way through the book of Matthew. And Matthew wants us to understand that the life of Jesus is both shaped by Scripture and is going to be enormously disruptive, because if God truly has become a man, nothing about life will ever be quite the same. So Richard talked about this has been a strange Christmas. As a matter of fact, that's what I intended to call the series, but backed away from it wrongly and called it First Christmas. But we talked first of all about the way Matthew begins, with a very strange beginning. I mean, the list of 42 names is not the way most people begin a book, and yet it was to make a great point that God's promised one, the fulfiller of the covenant to Abraham and David, has come. And then God's strange ways. A young woman, 13 or 14 years of age, who's never had relationships to a man, suddenly is pregnant. And God sends an angel to reveal the truth of that to Joseph, a peasant who's trying to make his way through life, both of them descended from the line of David. And then we spent another week talking about this strange sign, the virgin birth, really the virgin conception of Jesus. But more than that, the miracle isn't the virgin birth. The miracle is the incarnation, God becoming man, the Word becoming flesh. And then in this fulfillment of all that's happened, the strange responses, and we looked at that as we looked last week at the first 12 verses of chapter 2. And we thought about pagans who see a mysterious sign and on the basis of very little understanding, act and travel all the way at a very costly journey to find out who's the born king of the Jews. And when he's met there, they're met by a giant yawn on the part of the Jewish religious leaders who can say, he'll be born in Bethlehem, and none of them make the slightest effort to go there. And they'll be met with immense anger on the part of Herod, who immediately feels threatened by what is going on, this dying maniac slowly moving into insanity on deeper levels, and yet this powerful king determined to preserve what he can of his kingship. Well, that brings us to chapter 2 and verse 13. So let's read the rest of the chapter, which really falls, as you'll quickly see, into three parts. So Matthew 2, verse 13. Now, when they departed, meaning the wise men who are referred to in the previous verse, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And the word, it could be even strongly, to murder him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken to the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem, and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time he'd ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus, that is one of the sons of Herod, that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, the flow of the passage is pretty simple. You have an escape, then you have an atrocity, and then you have a return. And you'll notice in each of them, there's this narrative, a little story that is told. And then each of them ends with a statement that it might be fulfilled. And a prophecy from the Old Testament is filled. So obviously, Matthew, who's already directed us to Scripture. You remember back in chapter 1, when the angel speaks, he's directed us to the prophecy that a virgin shall bring forth a child. And then when the wise men come, they open the scriptures and find the child is going to be born in Bethlehem. So we've had Isaiah and we've had Micah, and now we're going to have three more references. And yet these ones are different than the others, as we'll see as we walk through them and think them through. But behind that, there is a kind of untold story that Matthew wants us to get our minds around in a particular way that roots Jesus not just in these events but in the history of the nation. So let's look at the first one, this nighttime warning. The wise men have been warned by God not to go back to Herod, and they have taken another way to find themselves on the trade route that will be, take them back to Babylon or Persia or wherever it might be. And a certain number of days go by and Herod becomes continually anxious. And the wise men had not tricked him, but he feels tricked. He feels insulted. For Herod, everything is about him. And so he gets fiercely angry. And if he can't know where these are going to be, he is determined to deal with the issue on his own. But before he can, it's perhaps even the very night, and we're not told that, but the very night that the wise man left, all we're told is that that night, or at night, an angel appears to the Lord. An angel appears to Joseph. And it's a kind of replay of what we had in chapter 1, where he's mulling over what to do, and now an angel appears, and there's a sense of urgency about what he's going to do. It's almost a replay of the first one. Remember, the first one was, rise and take this woman. Well, this time it's, rise, take this woman and your child, and flee. And as you hear that, you hear in a sense of urgency. There is no time to waste. You need to go. And he spells out, as he had the first time, he had explained the first time, that the child that's in her is conceived of the Holy Spirit. But now the issue is, remain there, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. His life is in danger, and perhaps your life is in danger as well, and Mary's life is in danger, and you need to flee to Egypt. And we read that and we know the story, and yet at the same time, we can miss how ironic that all is. Flee to Egypt for safety. Egypt was the great enemy of the nation. Egypt was the place where they had been held in slavery. Egypt was the country that had threatened over and over to come up and to take them over militarily. They'd fought them, they battled them, and now the king of the Jews, the born king of the Jews, is to take refuge in a place which had been dangerous to them, and it was part of their history of the ancient enemy. And every time they'd gone to Egypt, good hadn't come. Abraham fled to Egypt because there was a fast, and in the process, he sinned greatly in the way he treated his wife. And Joseph and Jacob had gone to Egypt. First of all, Joseph as a prisoner, and then Jacob to honor his son. And that had turned over the course of time into slavery for his people. And yet, on the other hand, it was the closest place outside of the jurisdiction. The border was 75 miles away. It was under a very competent Roman government. And there would be some peace and stability there. And it's an estimated number, but Josephus tells us there were about 1 million Jews living in Egypt, primarily around Alexandria. Now, the interesting thing is, once again, you have what was true in the first place. You have it simply said that he rose, took the child and his mother by night, and departed for Egypt. As I read that, I have to think, how do you convince Mary? Because I know what a mother is like with a little baby. What do you mean we're going to get up and pack up and leave in the middle of the night and travel to Egypt? But somehow Joseph was able to convince her that this was God's will, and Mary was perhaps already attuned to the fact that God was speaking in marvelous ways, and the two of them don't even wait till the morning. They flee in the middle of the night. Maybe it was because they could go and their direction would be undetected, of which way they headed as they headed to the border. Nobody else would know. This is a secret escape in that particular way. All I know is that once again, Joseph shows this kind of immediate, instinctive response of obedience to the Lord. And they make their way to Egypt, and they were told, stay there until you're told not to stay there any longer. We have no idea where they went. We have no idea how long they were there. All we know is they obey God and fled to Egypt. And then Matthew says, and you'll notice verse 15, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Now, obviously, he's quoting it here to set up the fact that his son is going to be called out of Egypt. This was going down into Egypt. The calling out hasn't taken place yet. And he doesn't tell us who he's quoting from, but he's quoting from the book of Hosea in chapter 11. And it's interesting because in chapter 11, well, in all of Hosea, Hosea is talking to God's rebellious people. And they have lived their life in disobedience over and over. And God has said, in effect, you deserve nothing from me. I should divorce you and leave you and have nothing more. But he will say at the end of chapter 11, how can I give you up? And it's a story in the book of Hosea, graphically told of God's unending, persistent love for his people. And in Hosea chapter 11, we read, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. But then he says, the more they were called, the more they went away, kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Now, there's two things that are interesting out of that. Out of Egypt, I have called my son. But the son in the Old Testament passage of Isaiah is God's disobedient son, Israel. And it is a statement of their rebellion against God, and it's a reference to the Exodus. But now, Matthew comes along and says, this was happened so that it might be fulfilled. But out of Egypt have I called my son isn't a statement about the future. In Hosea, it's a statement about the past. So how do we put that together? This isn't a prophecy. This is a historical statement. And I think what Matthew wants us to do, and he wants us to think about this, is that the Lord Jesus is, as it were, well, for example, let me just go back one more step. It's interesting that when God came to Moses, and he said to Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh and tell him to release my people. What he said, he was to say to Pharaoh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. But that Israel failed in being what God called it to be. And now the Lord Jesus is, as it were, going to walk, the course of Israel in the Old Testament. Only this time he's going to be the obedient son. And Israel was redeemed out of Egypt by God's hand through Moses. But Jesus Christ is going to be the Redeemer who is going to bring forgiveness of sins. So as Jesus is called into Egypt, it is part of, as it were, God replaying the story of the history of the nation to demonstrate that where Israel failed, Jesus obeys and fulfills and keeps the law of God. It's a different way than we normally think about fulfill, but clearly it's what Matthew wants us to understand. Then we back up a little bit and we go back to the earlier scene. We've had the picture of the family of Joseph sneaking out of town, making their way across. Oh, and by the way, God had provided in a remarkable way, hadn't he? Because the resources for this trip had come from the wise men who provided the gold and the silver, the gold and the incense and the myrrh, which were commodities that they could now use to live in this land where they had no status and no standing. And so those strange gifts in some way now become the capital on which Jesus and his family are going to live. But now we go back and we're told that Herod is responding to all of this in a very different way. He feels tricked and he also feels enormously threatened. It's a strange thing that a great king with the power of Herod will feel threatened by a born baby. But we talked about this last week, that he's not the legitimate king of the Jews. He's a political manipulator who's made his way into the favor of the Romans. He isn't a Jewish. He is Idumean by his birth and his background. And he also is a murderous man, desperate to keep control of his life as he finds his own life slipping away from him. He's already murdered his wife, his favorite wife, Mariamne. He's murdered three of his sons. He's murdered cousins. He's murdered kings. And here's a choice piece that tells you about the man. He had issued in his will a requirement that the name of every family leader in Jerusalem, in Judea, be identified, and that person be killed when his death took place, because he said, I want somebody to mourn my death in the country, and I will. And there were 6,000 that were pointed out. So his intention was to have 6,000 people slaughtered in the Herodian so people would at least cry when he died. Not for him, but what he'd done. That was never carried out, but that gives you the measure of the man. In other words, when the angel comes and says, you flee because bad things are going to happen. Herod was a bloodthirsty man who would rival a Stalin and a Mao and a Hitler in terms of their kind of attitude toward power and their determination to keep it. And so we read in the text simply that seeing he'd been tricked, he sent soldiers and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region. Now, Bethlehem wasn't very large, and the region around wasn't very large. There were perhaps 2,000 people. It's guesstimated that there were perhaps 20 to 30 boys of 2 years and under given in that kind of area. Why 2 years and under? Well, I suspect that Jesus was probably about a year old or something like that, and Herod doubled the number, as he estimated, when the Magi told their story and all of these kind of things. In other words, it was an upper level that Jesus had to be somewhere underneath there. And he was almost certainly less than a year old, but Herod wasn't going to take any chances on this. And you can just imagine the grieving and the sorrow and the feeling of mothers who for no good reason have their delightful boys, there are some, and their little babies taken from their hands and slaughtered. And at that point, Matthew does it again. He says, thus what was fulfilled, what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. And this time, it's a specific prophet and it's a specific passage, because he quotes Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted, for they are no more. Now let me just fill in, because this is an interesting, again, use of an Old Testament scripture. Jeremiah chapter 30 to Jeremiah chapter 33, in the midst of all of the gloom. Remember, Jeremiah's writing when Jerusalem is being destroyed and the people are being deported. And much of the book is a book of judgment, and it's a book of God's judgment coming upon the people. But chapters 30 to chapter 33 are the book of hope in the midst of this. Long prophetic section that is talking about, I've loved you with an everlasting love, and with love I have drawn you to me. And he talks in that about what God's hope for the future is, God's purpose for the future, that although you are in exile, although you are in bondage, you are going to be brought back. And not only are you going to be brought back, but I am going to establish a new covenant, and I'm going to change your heart, and I'm going to bring forgiveness of sins, and I'm going to bring to you all of these blessings that are going to come. As a matter of fact, there's only one negative verse in all of chapter 30 to verse 33. And it's this one. And it's the picture, because Ramah, as you look at that verse, Ramah was the jumping off port where all of the people who were being deported were being brought to. It's just north of Jerusalem. Jeremiah chapter 40, verses 2 and 3 tells us that's where they brought the exiles. That's where they brought the people who were being deported. So at Ramah, this place of, what would you refer it to? Some kind of, if you think of the Nazis rounding up people to get them together and then ship them off to the camps. This was that place. And so here they are. And Rachel is weeping. Now, it's a little bit interesting here because Rachel is, of course, Jacob's favorite wife. And Rachel had died not very far from there because she died just outside Bethlehem. And sometimes it's Ramah, Bethlehem. They're not that far away from each other. But here it's not Rachel the individual because Rachel had died giving birth. It wasn't Rachel who wept. It was people who wept for Rachel. But here Rachel is described kind of as the national mother, the symbol of the mothers of Israel. And here's Rachel weeping for her children, for they are not. And the picture is because in the course of rounding up the deportees, a number of them had been killed. And then there's the mothers there, and they're looking at their sons who are going to be marched off to the end of the world. And they're never going to see them again. And the grief and the wailing and the weeping. But it's interesting as you read the passage in Jeremiah that we have this passage right after. So let me just read it to you. It says in that passage, "Thus says Yahweh, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children, for they are no more. Thus says Yahweh, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. There's a reward for your work, declares the Lord. They shall come back from the land of the enemy. There's hope for your future, declares the Lord." Now, once again, we have Jeremiah using a historical passage in the past as a prophecy to say this catastrophe, this awful event which has left women heartbroken at the loss of their sons whom they will never see more, and yet in the passage of Jeremiah, it is saying in some strange way, all of these events are going to turn to God bringing in the new covenant and forgiveness of sins and salvation, and something greater for his nation than can ever be imagined. So the hope that the tears that feel like hopeless tears, in the light of what God is planning to do through Jesus, become hopeful tears that he has not let go of us. Now, it's an unusual use again of the Old Testament, but it's a reminder to us of one of the statements that we will remember as we come to the Lord's table, because it's in Matthew we're told that this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is for the forgiveness of sins. And so even in the midst of what looks like disaster, this slaughter of innocents, God's hand is still going to fulfill his purpose of bringing into being something new and unimagined of blessing. So then some time passes, and we have no idea exactly how long they were there. We don't know when Jesus was born, probably in 5 BC, but that can't be proven. So was it months? Was it more than months? All we know is that word comes down to the country that Herod is dead. Actually, it doesn't even say that in this particular passage. It simply says that the angel of the Lord appears once again to Matthew, to Joseph. And so we read, "And when Herod died in April of 4 BC. We know that from lots of other kind of evidence at this particular point. So Herod the Great is dead. And was it that very night? Was it how long after? All we know is an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. Now, this is almost exactly what he said in verses 12 and 13, or 13 and 14. Rise, take your child and go. Now it's take your child and return. But there's a phrase in here that is another interesting phrase. It says, those who sought the child's life are dead. Well, those who sought the child's life turns out to be Herod. But in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22 and 23, the Lord comes to Moses and said, "Those who sought your life have died. Go to Pharaoh." In other words, the Pharaoh for whom he fled out into the desert had returned. Now, there's a certain amount of Moses symbolism in this passage. We already saw that the star that led them is most reminiscent of the cloud of fire at night in the Exodus. And they're coming out of Egypt. Out of Egypt have I called my son, who was involved in that. Now there's this kind of parallelism in what's happened. And remember, in what context was Moses born? When the Pharaoh was killing the Hebrew children. So there's all kind of interesting parallels that are going on here. And they're going to come to culmination when we get to chapter 5. And we have the law of Moses, and then we have the new lawgiver, the law of Christ, which is very different. So Moses is the lesser of who Jesus is going to be, the ultimate redeemer. But with all of that, says, he rose, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. And so again, we have immediate response on the part of Joseph, returning to the land, almost certainly to Bethlehem, because that was the place where his family had land. That's the place where he had some standing. We're not told in Matthew that he'd ever been in Nazareth before that. That's Luke that tells us that. But Bethlehem was his family home. Bethlehem was where he would have ancestral lands. Bethlehem was where he would build a future for his family that would be stable and have some security. But that causes a problem. He crosses the border, and he begins to hear things. And he begins to hear things about the one who's now king, Archelaus, in the place of Herod. Now, when Herod died, his will divided the country up into three parts, and he parceled it among his three sons. So one of the sons was Herod Antipas. He comes into the gospel story later. He's the one that was responsible for the beheading of John the Baptist. He gets Galilee and the other side of the Jordan River. And then there's Herod Philip, who also comes into the Jesus story a little bit later. And then there's his son Archelaus. He named him king of Judea and all of the regions in that particular side. But Augustus the Great didn't trust him. So Caesar Augustus said, no, you can be ethnarch, which is a Roman legal term. And if you prove yourself, we'll make you king. So Archelaus came to the throne, and he was a cunning and cruel man. He tried to bring the Jewish leaders together. They didn't go along with what he wanted. So 4 days after his funeral, after his father's funeral, he had 3,000 of them killed in the area of the city of Jerusalem. So when Joseph hears that Archelaus is on the throne, he didn't just hear that Archelaus is on the throne. He said, he's his father's son. As a matter of fact, he became so disgusting that the Romans removed him from the kingship in 6 AD, and it became under a Roman procurator. So that's why it was Pilate, who was a Roman procurator, not a Herod son in the life of Jesus, but that's much later. So he's already troubled, and he's worried. And Joseph, has another dream. And we're not told anything in this occasion that it was an angel of the Lord. Perhaps it was, perhaps it wasn't. But he's being warned in a dream, and Joseph determines that he'll go outside of the territory, to the territory of Antipas, to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth. Well, we know from Luke that's where Mary had come from. That's where he had been working. That's where the marriage had taken place. In some ways, that was a difficult place to go back to because Mary's pregnancy had given her a reputation at that particular point, and the whole way the whole marriage had taken place. A second problem was that Joseph had no land there. And so he would be resigned to being a kind of day worker, person who was doing his best to make a living. He didn't have roots, and Nazareth was nowhere. Nazareth was a village of perhaps 500 people. And just over the hill, not very far away, was a major city that was booming at the time called Sepphoris. But archaeology has told us that people at this time in Nazareth, many of them were living in caves rather than in houses. So it was a hard, scrabble, little nowhere town. When we drive to Phoenix to see our kids, we go by Desert Center. There used to at least be a gas station at Desert Center, but now there's nothing at Desert Center. Well, a little bit. And we always have, it's kind of family joke of Desert Center. Wouldn't you want to retire in Desert Center? I told Elizabeth I bought a plot of land for us to move to at a certain point in our life. Well, Nazareth wasn't far off that. But that's where Joseph is. It is a place where he will be safe from those who will threaten a king, but a king in a nowhere place like Nazareth. And then he says something very interesting. Matthew says, he went and lived in the city, really the village, the hamlet of Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, two things are interesting about that. One is that he mentions the prophets. So this doesn't seem to refer to a specific prophet. And the second thing is you can search everywhere in the Old Testament and you'll find no verse that says, he shall be called a Nazarene. So scholars have puzzled over that. Could he just be utterly mistaken and have made a mistake? But he's careful, so careful everywhere else he uses it. Others have suggested that it's related to the Hebrew word netzer. Netzer is a word that means branch. And so netzer, Nazarene, there's a kind of play on words. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 talks about the Messiah is going to be the branch from the line of David, and that it's referring to those messianic prophecies. And perhaps that's what's meant, although I don't know how most people who didn't know Hebrew and were reading this passage in Greek would ever make that connection. So I think the more likely way is Nazarene is used kind of as a slur word, as that which is insignificant, unimportant, and a nowhere place. You remember Nathanael. Nathanael's response when he hears that Jesus is from Nazareth is, can anything good come out of Desert Center? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It is never mentioned outside the New Testament until the New Testament. Nobody talked about Nazareth. It was nowheresville. And even the thought that Messiah was going to come from Galilee. In John chapter 7, that's what they throw in the face, as it were, of the followers of Jesus. This Jesus from Galilee. So if Galilee was bad, Nazareth was better, was even worse. It was nowhere. So I'm inclined to think, and the early slur term for the Jewish rabbis gave to Jesus was Yesu HaNatzri, Jesus the Nazarene. And they will even talk today about the Nazarenes as a term of contempt for Jesus. So I think that Matthew is using this term as a kind of word that describes the obscurity, the nothingness, the human lack of credentials. He doesn't come from Harvard. He doesn't come from Oxford. He doesn't come from Beverly Hills. He doesn't come from those places of splendor and luxury and shame. He grew up before us like a root out of dry ground, like a shoot out of the land. He had no stately form or majesty that we should desire him, no beauty that we should look upon him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That Jesus went to the lowest of places and to the lowest of circumstances. And he came to be like us in our weakness and in our lowliness, so we could identify with him. And so right here, we're being told, he shall be called an outsider, a nobody. a person from Nowheresville. And yet he was the Lord of heaven and the Lord of glory. There's this arc that runs over all of this story. We begin with the splendor that this is the son of Abraham, son of David, the glorious fulfillment. And we end up in this ugly little outpost of Nazareth. And out of there, what could you expect? But Jesus was becoming one with us in every way so that he could redeem us out of our brokenness and out of our need. So part of the story is the story of a life that's shaped by Scripture, that this is in fulfillment to what God had promised and what God had said, that all of these things that look obscure and difficult, that he is the one who, like his nation, was brought out of Egypt, who was almost slaughtered in a slaughter and yet was preserved, this time by God's intervention, not through Moses' mother and the princess who took him out of the river like Moses was, but by God's deliverance supernaturally, sending him into the place of bondage to become the Redeemer who would bring people out of sin. It reminds us that it's hard to predict how God is going to work in the person of the Lord Jesus. And that Jesus is very disruptive in our lives. You know, that's part of the challenge of Christmas, because we love Christmas. It's warm, it's cozy, it's family, it's traditions. And yet the living Christ has a way of coming into the midst of all of that and breaking it all up and calling us. Do you know that the number one reason that people who are heading for the mission field have trouble getting to the mission field? It's their parents and the grandparents who don't want to lose their kids and their grandkids, who actively discourage people from acting on what the purpose of God is. Now, I understand that feeling of wanting to keep the family close. But Jesus keeps stirring our nest. And some of us will be asked in different ways to obey him. Some of you have already known that disruption. Your family was not the nice, cozy family because you had the courage to follow the truth of the gospel. And so there are family members who didn't want you at their Christmas table and in their Christmas context. But you have the King, and you have the privilege of knowing the Lord Jesus. And we are the privileged ones who have the opportunity to come and give thanks for who he is and what he's done for us.